and turn to John. John's first letter, John 1. 1 John, where I'll be reading chapter 1 in its entirety, and then the final verse in that letter. So let us turn to 1 John, chapter 1. And I invite, please, that you all stand out of reverence for God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And then turning right to the end, the final verse of the letter, little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Before I begin this morning, I just wanted to take just a minute or so and just to say thank you. I don't know if you remember a few years ago when I came to preach to you somewhat regularly. I say thank you because when I came here, I actually was still quite wounded from my previous ministry in New Jersey, and was just wrestling really a lot with what the Lord was trying to do with me and in me and through me. And being able to come here and to just every couple weeks or so to pull out an old sermon and brush it off and see what the Word was saying. I mean, if you think about it, we worked our way through. What did we do? We did 1 Peter. We did Jonah. We did Ruth. What else did we do? I can't remember. We did Ephesians these last few months. But anyway, I say thank you because whether you realize it or not, the Lord just used you just to be able to help me heal and to focus not on myself and my own hurts, but to focus on the Word of God and to be able to think about what it means and to apply it to myself as I was seeking to apply it to you. And so I thank you for your graciousness, for your encouragement, for your love for me and my family, and above all, for your love of just God's Word. And so, thank you. Now, that being said, let's take a moment and pray and ask for God's blessing on our hearing of His Word this morning. Oh, great God and Heavenly Father, we are just indebted to you. So indebted to you for your graciousness, for your mercy, for your love, for your kindness, for your tenderness. Oh Father, again and again we are reminded that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but that more than we could ever expect, you treat us so much better. We know this because we have your word to comfort us, to convict us, to help us. Father, we see You manifesting Your glory again and again in the midst of Your people. That, Father, as we have over the years been able to see You in the working in others, whether it's in the midst of this congregation or in other congregations around the world. Father, we thank You that You are faithfully building up Your church, that You are faithfully implanting Your word into Your people, that You are building up all of Your sheep, leading them, feeding them, tending them. And, oh Father, we pray that that would continue on, that You would help us to come to You again and again, not just as we gather here on Sunday mornings, but, oh Father, the walk of our life might be to be fed by You, to be led by You, and to glorify You in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I wanted to do something a little bit different this Sunday. Fortunately, I wasn't so good at planning as to be able to work our way all the way through Ephesians. But if you've learned anything over the last few years, is that planning is not really my forte. So I wanted to look at the last verse of 1 John. And the reason why is because I've always been struck by how John ends with this one verse, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And it's always struck me simply because I find it just to be a little bit, at least at first glance, it seems a little odd. If you've read 1 John, and if you haven't read 1 John lately, I strongly suggest you do so. I would imagine even the slowest readers of us could probably get through it in under a half hour. Probably most of us could breeze through it in about 10 minutes. And the reason why I find it such a sort of odd or a little incongruous is that at first glance, the letter of 1 John doesn't really seem to have much to do with idolatry. You know, he's greatly concerned with the building up of the church. He wants them to focus on the priorities of looking to themselves and keeping themselves right and good and true, both with one another, right? There's many manifestations of this idea of loving one another, showing grace and kindness towards one another, making sure you're being clear about what is sin and what is to be avoided and what is right and good. And but there's no real mention of idolatry here until we get to the very last verse. But I think John, being of course a wise apostle and inspired by the Holy Spirit, has kind of putting the last final seal, as it were, on this letter. And in some sense, I think this last verse is actually could be properly a summary of the letter of the whole. And while I won't try to do the impossible, which is to summarize all of 1 John in about 30 or 40 minutes, I do want us to just kind of break apart this one verse and to think about what it means for us. You know, John has this one last word, and it's to keep yourselves from idols. Now, I don't suppose that this is my last word to you. Lord willing, there will be a time or occasion in the future for me to come and preach God's word to you. But it seemed fitting to also end on a last word, and that is to keep yourselves from idols. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that John uses here his favorite address to them, his favorite way of addressing them, and that is little children. I didn't go through and count, but if you flip back through the chapters, you see that there are several times in which John addresses his audience as little children. Just even like back in chapter 2, for example, "My little children," chapter 2, verse 12, "little children." And again, I saw it in chapter 2, verse 28, "little children." Again and again, he calls them little children. Now, being the father of someone who is now a, I guess you can call him a preteen, he's almost 12, he would not like me calling him a little child. Right? And to a certain extent, only a certain few people can get away with being calling someone a little child, right? But John does so effusively, regularly, repeatedly, my little children, my little children. And I think that tells us something, right? This is not a pejorative term. He's not putting them down. He can't think of a way to show his love towards these people other than to say, I love you as if you're my own dear little child. Now, I think this is important for us to remember, because when he's using this term, it's such a marvelous turn of a phrase, because not only does it do such a good job of expressing his great love for them, but it also, too, it's a subtle reminder, isn't it, that he is, in some ways, their spiritual father. You know, that he does have a reason and even a right or the authority to write to them, because he's their spiritual father. He is the apostle that God has set over them to love them and to care for them. And of course, in doing so, he's also reminding them that his role is not just as a regular pastor, so to speak, or a regular father. It is as a spiritual father. They are loved, and they're loved as children of God, but they're loved enough to be corrected, to be directed, to be given the sort of kind of words to say, take a moment and look at yourself and watch yourself. You know, as, again, I often, as you well know, turn to thinking about biblical themes in terms of parenting themes, because that's where my mind is so often consumed at times. And I've come to realize, and you've probably all come to realize this too, that sometimes the best way of talking to my child is in terms of love. You know, I can say things to him like, Nathan, why do you think I say this to you? Is it because I'm trying to be mean to you, or is it because I love you? And forcing him to say, you're telling me this because you love me. He may not still agree with what I'm telling him, but he knows that I'm telling it to him because I love him. To me, that sometimes that just seems so much more effective than coming down like, boom, you know, and just being so hard and just pausing and saying, you know, Nathan, I'm telling you because I love you. And so here, again and again in this letter, John is saying, children, I'm telling you this because I love you. Just by using that phrase, little children, I'm telling you this because I love you. And he tells it to them, I think it also is a reminder. So not only is it a reminder of his love, but it is, I think, also a reminder of their place. It is a reminder of their place. That we are, in a sense, little children. That we still have growing up to do. That we have not arrived. We haven't made it. We haven't come to the heights of spiritual maturity that no one can tell us anything. We have reminding that needs to be done. We have so much room for growth. You know, again, going back to Nathan, you know, by reminding him that he's still yet my child, I am also reminding him that I still yet have a place in his life to inform him and instruct him and help him. And that's what John's doing for us all here too, isn't he? He's saying, little children, as much as I love you, as much as you are growing, as much as you have grown, yet you still have more growing to do. And to be honest, I find this to be one of the real keys of real maturity, is to recognize how much you don't know. How much you have yet to learn. How just immature yet we can still be at times. And this goes for elders. This goes for people who have been in the faith for years and years and years, people who are new Christians. I know I've said it before and I'll say it again, there's nothing worse than a proud Christian. there's really nothing worse. Because again and again, we're confronted with just how much we have yet to grow. How much sin yet can we learn to put off? How much sin actually is just, it's not just something, let me put this a little bit differently. I think one of the first marks of maturity is recognizing that sin is not so much something that I do, as that sin is a part of who I am. And apart from Christ, it will just eat me up. Right? Sin is not just what I do, it's a part of who I am. It's a part of my nature. And the thing that Christ has done that is more important than anything is to forgive my sin, yes, but also to begin the work of transforming my nature. Of changing me little by little, bit by bit, so that I become less and less attracted to sin and more attracted to Christ and to righteousness. That's why the proud Christian is such a horrible, horrible thing. You know, anything that would set us and elevate us above our station, to communicate to ourselves or communicate to others that we have somehow attained some notable achievement is such a terrible, terrible thing. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, what did he say? What did he think of himself? I am the chief of sinners. And he wasn't just playing. Right? That wasn't false humility. It was a true recognition of just how much that he needed Christ and how much Christ had been at work in him, something I think that we all need. Well, John, by using this phrase, reminds us of how much he loves us, how much we yet have to grow, and then he gets into his clincher statement here, keep yourselves from idols. Let's talk for a minute about what idolatry is. Idolatry is actually quite a broad term, isn't it? I mean, it could cover everything from worshiping of other gods, right? Like in the Old Testament, the Baal and Molech and Asherah poles and all these things. From those complete turning aside to pagan, unbelieving practices, that is idolatry. But then there's also the idolatry for example, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and into the wilderness, right? And Moses went up on the mountain. What did they do? They crafted for themselves a golden calf with which they were seeking to worship the Lord. They wanted to worship God through the golden calf, right? And that too is idolatry, right? Seeking to worship God, but worshiping Him in ways in which He had never, ever ordained. Never, ever counted as appropriate or right. So it's not just worshiping of false gods, it's also seeking to worship God in ways in which He had never planned for us. But then I think there is also, we see it goes even further, right? Because of how Paul talks about, and this is worth turning to. Just turn a couple pages over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And I wrote down the wrong reference. I had verse 5. Oh, there it is. It is the right reference. It's just at the very end of the verse. He said, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So this is yet another way to think of idolatry. It's not just worshiping false gods. It's not just worshiping God in a way in which He doesn't intend. It is also then human desire, let's say, taking precedence over God's will. Right? It's allowing my my own desires to take precedence over God's desires. If you look at this, he says, you know, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, or greed, which is idolatry. In other words, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, calls anything which points us onto a path other than the path which God would have for us, he says, those things are idolatry. Why is that? Why is it that this term, which would seem at one level to be so specific, you know, we think about what the root of the term, idol, right? An idol is an actual thing. It could be like a statue or a figure or something like that. That is what the term originally means. It has become to something so general to point to something beyond a physical manifestation of idolatry. Well, it's because as Calvin once said, our hearts are just idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories. What the Holy Spirit is telling us is that we have to be much more careful about the things that our hearts tie their affections to, the things that our hearts desire beyond what we would think they might be. Right? In other words, that we can take good things and they would become evil things. We could take valid things and they should become invalid things. We could take things which we would want to be right and good and true, and if we set them up to a standard higher than which God would allow them to be, then they essentially become idols. I think one of the most marvelous examples of this is, you remember when, again, Israel had come out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness and they were struck by serpents. And God instructed Moses to create a bronze serpent that they were, if they had the faith to look to that serpent, that if they looked to it and they trusted themselves to God, they would be saved, right? It was a physical manifestation of God's care and blessing over them, and it required them to look in faith on God's provision, right? And in one sense, it was a mini gospel right there in that bronze serpent. You know what happened to that bronze serpent? It became an idol. Years and years later, that idol was itself worshipped. That idol was itself became a way for people to gather around and to have their senses and affections. It became for them something more than God ever intended it to be. So Hezekiah had to destroy it because people had turned it into something that God never intended it to be. Brothers and sisters, I think the warning for us is that when we look at the things that God has for us, we must hold to them in the manner which God would have us hold to them. Right? And the why I bring this up is because what our intentions often are is to take the things which God brings into our lives and turn them into something that God never intended them to be. Let me just offer you some examples. When I was a younger man, either I was just married or I was about to marry, you know, in young 20s, you know, I knew many, many Christians who, looking back on it, I see it now, I don't think I recognized it quite back then, who made an idol out of marriage. Right? Now, let's be clear. Is marriage a good thing? Yes, right? That's a pretty obvious thing, right? Marriage is a good thing, right? The Scriptures tell us quite clearly it is for mutual benefit, it is for an expression of God's blessing on us, it is for our help and all those kinds of things. But what happens when you want to be married so badly that it becomes an idol, right? It consumes you. You can't think of anything else becoming married. And then you're hopping around from one relation to another relation to another relationship trying to find the one true person that God has for you to be married. It becomes an idol. You know, one of the things I think that John is trying to communicate to us is that idolatry is something that trickles its way in. Right? That, notice how he uses the phrase, keep yourselves from idols. Guard, the translation should also be, guard yourselves from idols. The illustration is, you know, if you are in like a fort or a barracks, right? You know, they would set, and this is, of course, happens even today, they set guardsmen around the perimeter, on the walls, so to speak. That if you don't have watch set, that you are leaving yourself implicitly open to great, great danger. That danger will come in unawares and strike and harm and kill. Well, don't you see that this analogy is a good one then, right? If we're not being watchful, if we're not taking care to set a guard, so to speak, then idolatry can come in and take us. You see, this is why idolatry can be a problem even for people who are Christians. They may not be bowing down to some wooden object and calling that the worship of God, right? We've moved away. We know we're not supposed to do the golden calf. We certainly know that we're not supposed to worship other gods like the Muslim god or the Hindu god or the Buddhist god, or gods, I should say. So we know that we shouldn't do that, but idolatry can still come to us all. Because we have in our hearts this ability to transfer affection that belongs only to God to other things. We have this innate ability that unless we guard against it, unless we watch for it, that we will transfer our affection to things that belong only to God. And so idolatry is not one of those heavies, not one of those big sins like, you know, murder or drunkenness or fornication, you know, one of those ones that you can easily just point your finger at, but idolatry is insidious. And its ability to steal our affection away from God. And you know, I think when you look at sort of the state of the at least the American church, the church I know the best, obviously, then I think you can say in some ways that one of its chief problems is the problem of idolatry. Right? It's a problem of idolatry. We want the American church, and I'm making a very broad statement here, so take it for what it's worth, but the American church wants to worship God the way that it wants to worship God. Right? So give me the rock band. You know, that really, that means something to me. I want to worship God that way. The American church wants to worship God in a way that feels safe and protected. So give me the political leaders that I want so that I can worship God in the way that I want. Right? The American church wants to worship God with our pockets full. Why do you think the health and wealth gospel is rampant? Only where? America. I mean, it does come up in other places, of course. The health and wealth gospel does have. But, man, we put it up on TV. It's because of the idols of our hearts. And I want us to be careful, too. As far as I know, none of us here has bought hook, line, and sinker, the health and wealth gospel. None of us here perhaps thinks that it's not worship unless there's a rock band, right? None of us perhaps here thinks that the health of the church is tied to the health of the political climate. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean that our idolatries won't lead us astray. Right? We have to guard ourselves. One thing I see in more conservative, perhaps, churches is the idol of the family. Right? Our family is a good thing. Yes, of course. We love our families. But if we make, you know, and this is how an idol is made of the family. If how your family is ordered represents how you think God is at work in your family, is, I think, a very dangerous, dangerous thing. Right? There's also this idol that says, if I just put my kids on exactly the right path, then they'll actually just end up on the path that I want them to be. Right? And so, you know, I'll put them in Christian school. Now, Christian school is a wonderful thing. Don't take what I'm saying as saying that Christian school isn't a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. I'll put them in Christian school or homeschool them. Same thing. Homeschooling is a fine and wonderful thing. But how we educate our children does not guarantee that we will get the children that we want. Right? We might. God may bless and bring faith to our kids. God may raise them up as great leaders and articulators of the Christian faith in different realms of science and politics and culture. But they may not. So our task is not to, let me put it this way, in any way, shape, or form where we think if I do A and I do B, then I get C, is idolatry. Because we are setting expectations that God has never said that He will always do those things. And we're trying to force the hand of God. Now, by all means, we should raise our children Christianly. By all means, we should do so with the wisdom and the provision of the means that God enables us to do so. But please, do not make an idol of your family. For me, I think, I also don't want to make an idol of my theology. Now, that is a strange statement. That is a strange statement. But I have seen it, and I imagine that you have too. Man, I love theology. I love historical theology. I love to read how God throughout history has worked in different times and places and through different men and women to clarify and to teach great and marvelous truths about who He is. But brothers and sisters, if I love theology more than I love God, then I have an idol. Just as if I love my family more than I love God, I have an idol. I love theology. But I also know that part of loving God means loving His people. And I have many, many times seen that when Christians have disagreements over theology, for some reason they can have a hard time loving one another. Brothers and sisters, that's an idol. Now that doesn't mean that there's not good reasons for denominations or theology in and of itself, but we cannot use our love of theology as a reason not to love one another. Because not to love one another shows that we have set up something else as more important than what God has called us to do. Well, idolatry is, I think, one of the most important things here that John wants us to consider, but let's now think about, we talked about how the subtlety of it, the fact that John calls us to keep guard, to watch out for it, but what are maybe some more concrete ways in which, what are those watchmen supposed to be doing? If we're going to be keeping watch for idolatry, how is it that we would keep watch for idolatry? I would say this, it goes a little bit beyond this verse, but I think it is reflected in and sort of the themes of the rest of the First John is that one of the ways to be on the watch for theology is to be concerned with the truth. One of the ways to watch for theology is to be concerned with the truth. Because to be honest, at its heart, at its core, idolatry is a lie, right? It is not true. Right? It is something that is a distortion, a twisting of the truth. I can't be made right with God by worshiping other gods. I can't worship God and have a communion with God by bowing down to a golden calf. I can't be the kind of Christian that the God wants me to be by allowing my heart and affections to be consumed by a thing that God calls false or bad. And finally, I cannot be the kind of Christian that God calls me to be if I allow even the good things in my life to take precedence over my love of God and my worship of Him. Idolatry is a lie. And it can be discerned by knowing the truth and concentrating upon it. And I think that is why John closes his letter with this warning: keep yourselves from idols. He's concerned with the truth. Truth must triumph. Truth must be the lighthouse. Truth must be the gate around our camp. Truth is the one thing that again and again will combat idolatry. Truth is unassailable. Truth triumphs. Truth is what we need more and more and more. And I think it also helps us individually, right? Because we know as we're going throughout the day-to-day experience of life, what happens is so often emotion can come in and invade us. Experience can come in and invade us. And as much as God create us as people in time and space, and thus we have experience, as much as God create us as people who have emotions, who feel things, who hurt, who have joy, who have love, who have pain, yet again and again, God tells us, you measure all these things by my truth. Truth informs our emotions. Truth informs our experiences. That's why you can have two people come up to the Grand Canyon. One of them looks at it and says, oh my God, what glories you have wrought on this earth. And the other one says, wow, this is really interesting. Same experience, seeing the same thing, but two vastly different responses, right? Because one is informed by truth. The fact that the God of all creation set down a masterpiece in the middle of the desert. And another who says, look at these amazing geological formations that millions or billions of years have wrought. Guess what I'm trying to draw us home to is that idolatry doesn't have to be this brazen thing in order for it to be withering our souls. It can sneak in and turn us subtly away from the God who has loved us and cared for us and saves us. Another thing I want to bring out here as we, for the next few minutes, is the fact that this command points to a lifelong pursuit. Right? There's no time markers. There's no time boundaries on this. He doesn't say, and you young people, watch for idolatry. He doesn't say, and you old people, you watch for idolatry. He says, my little children, which I think we can safely say means everybody, watch for idolatry. This is a command of a lifelong pursuit. The potential for us to fall into idolatry never ends. It's not something that's only the weak or the young or the baby Christian falls into. If we're old, we can fall into idolatry. And in fact, I actually think turning old is one of the places where idolatry has come more to the forefront. Who wants to grow old? Not me. Well, you kids might want to grow old, but eventually you won't want to grow old anymore. Trust me. You get to a certain point and then you realize this growing old stuff is not fun. I was picking up Legos last night and I was on my knees and I stood up and I'm like, oh, good grief, I don't want to get any older because I can't even get down on my knees for 5 minutes. Growing old. And the reason why I think growing old brings up our idolatries is because what happens when you grow old? You look back on what your life has accomplished. And you say, oh, you know, I don't have the bank account that I wanted. I don't have the house that I wanted. I don't have the kids that I wanted or the grandkids that I wanted. Or maybe you do have the kids, the grandkids, and they consume you. You become so consumed about what can I pass on to this my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. Beauty fades. Health fades. Everything fades. And that's where idols often have a way of rearing their ugly head. How we handle those experiences often points to our idols. Avoiding idolatry also is hard work. It's something that we have to fight against our very nature, right? We don't have to work hard to produce idols. We have to work hard to not produce idols. If we never fight, we will have idols. And we have to have then this expectation of working towards putting them away. So if the one solution I talked about is pursuing truth, the other solution is to recognize that this is a lifelong pursuit. The final solution, and it should be no surprise, is for us to turn in our pursuing to pursuing Christ. Pursuing Christ. We pursue Christ. We think about our Savior. We look at what He has done. We look at who He is. We recognize that He is our joy, right? That's the one thing. Idols promise joy. They promise something that satisfies at the very least. And what looking to Christ says is He offers so much more than a full bank account. He offers so much more than that job we have always wanted or that house on the beach we've always dreamed of or that car that we would really just like to drive. Or the kids that always just do exactly what they're supposed to. That's one of my idols. You know what? Christ has more for me, more joy, more hope, more peace, more comfort than any of those things could ever give. And it's a marvelous cycle, right? It's a marvelous thing where we look to Christ and we look to Him and we recognize the failures and the weaknesses of our own hearts and we come to Him and we just say, Lord, help me. And He comforts us and He helps us and He promises to teach us and to lead us and I think the greatest promise is that He promises to never leave us. He doesn't disown us. He just loves us. Well, when we look at what John is doing for us, I think we can take away probably several practical applications. We can begin to sort of diagnose our own hearts and responses. We can realize things like, you know, when I'm discontent, what I'm actually saying is, God has not given me what I need or what I deserve. So I'm saying God is wrong, which is an idol. Right? I've said that God is something, doing something that He should not do. God is wrong. I've created God to be an idol. He owes me something. It's an idol. Or if we go back to greed or covetousness, you know, I want this. I really desire this. I could do this so great. I remember I had a relative one time who justified buying a large SUV. Now, I don't really care so much what cars people drive, but they felt the need to justify this large vehicle because they were going to use it for ministry. It was just an idol. They just wanted an excuse to buy a big car. As far as I'm concerned, I don't think the car has ever been used for any kind of ministry. No, they just wanted a reason to say, I need this. We have to be careful of our greed and our covetous, because then God is not the highest. Anger. Anger. When do we get angry? Well, again, I get angry when my kids don't do things that I want them to do. What does that say? Right? My will is what must be followed. I rule. My way or the highway. It is an affront to my majesty if you should disobey. What is that? An idol. Right? I will judge, jury, executioner. I have set my station far higher than I should. One more. Lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. I am saying if I am allowing my heart to be lukewarm towards God, that God is not that important. He's not that beautiful. He's not worth my time and my effort. He's not worth my love and affection. God is not glorious. I have an idol. And you see, I mean, I just took four things: discontentment, greed, anger, lukewarmness. And you see how then, if we take each one of those things and we examine them in the light of truth, how clearly they reveal themselves to be false and idols that need to be destroyed. Have you ever had people justify their anger to you? Christians justify their anger to you? I know that I have because I've done it. I've countless times justified my ungodly anger to my children. And you know, this is the work of the gospel that has to go on in us. That God must work to continue to transform us. Yes, we must pursue it. There is this symbiosis, this work of God and this work of us, right? We cannot just sit back and expect us to be transformed without striving for the good things that God has called us to strive for. But Christ alone must fill the longing of our hearts. He is the image of the invisible God, as Paul says in Colossians. And everything else that we set above Him, whether explicitly or implicitly, will lead to frustration and dissatisfaction. And if we are not careful, it will lead us down to the road where we have turned from Him. The chief thing that God in the last day is going to bring against the ungodly and the unbelievers is the fact that they were idolaters. They refuse to own Him and acknowledge Him as God. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he says, but yet they are without excuse. Right? For although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men. Brothers and sisters, I have great hope for better things for us. But may we guard our hearts and lives and heed the warning of the Apostle John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, what idols do we have? Oh Lord, I fear that there may be many idols which I don't even have any knowledge of, even at this moment in this hour. And I thank You for Your graciousness and gentleness towards me, that You have not treated me as my sins deserve, but time over time, year over year, decade over decade, You have been prying out of my fingers these idols which I have set so much of my time, my affection, my sense of importance. And, O Lord, I pray that You would give me eyes to see where these things have taken root. And, O Father, that You would give me a sharp knife to pry them loose off of my heart and soul and mind. And Lord, I ask it because you have been so kind and gracious to me over these years. And oh Father, you have most definitely not treated me as my sins deserve. And so Lord, in thankfulness and gratefulness, I want to glorify you more and more. I'm sure we all want to glorify you more and more. And so give us eyes for truth. Help us to be in your word. Give us hearts that are honest with ourselves as well, that we don't excuse ourselves, justify our corruption and our misplaced affections. That, oh Father, we would be quick to come to you for forgiveness, that we would also be quick to seek forgiveness of others whom we use our idols against. But above all, Father, I just am grateful for your ongoing promise that you love your children and that you will not leave them nor forsake them, and that you, Lord, will continue to glorify yourself in the midst of your church from now until forevermore. For this we give you thanks and praise. Amen. Let's continue our worship by taking up the hymnal and turning to, this is the